So this is our series called Life Hacks, which is really a study of the book of 1 Peter. And we're tying into that idea that, you know, life can be hard. Sometimes you just need a hack. Last week we saw how hope can hack our lives into a better place. And today we're going to talk about some more of that from 1 Peter chapter 1. But what I want to start with is this question: what are you living for? Wait, let me clarify that. What are you living for right now? I mean, in this moment. Like, in my family, what we're living for has pretty much been boiled down to three numbers. Here they are: 12, 40, and 50. This is what we're living for. Okay, what do those mean? Okay, it might help you to know that my wife, Ann, she's a school teacher. Okay? All right, you're with me? So, 12 days of school left. 12 days until summer. And summer is awesome. Students, you're living in this joy as well, right? Okay, 40 days though. In 40 days, we start our family vacation. Right? Every year, we go to Mammoth with some crazy people, and it's awesome, and it's something we look forward to. But then this year, in 50 days, Ann and I are going on a trip to celebrate our 30th anniversary, and it's going to be awesome. So this is what we're living for: 12 days until summer, 40 days until vacation, 50 days until an awesome trip. Because you know what these three things are? You know what these numbers really are? They're hope. Hope. See, it works like this. Anne knows she can do anything because in 12 days, it's summer, right? So another round of assignments, no problem. Another set of meetings, she can do that. Whatever she needs to do because of the hope she has of what is coming and how good it is, she can make it. But not only can she do anything, she can do the right thing. Right? Because of how great summer is and it's coming in just 12 days, she can do what she needs to do. She can give that student the extra time that they need. Right? She can grade all of those assignments. She can do the right thing in the moment. Why? Because she's motivated. She knows in 12 days, summer. Summer. What we are hoping for, where we put our hope, has a huge impact on how we live. Now, I want you to see this truth today, that what we hope for is what we live for. Where we put our hope has a huge impact on how we live today. And that's exactly what we're going to learn from Peter today in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 13. If you want to follow along in your Bible, that's great. You can follow on the screens if you would rather. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. Notice how it starts with this idea again of hope. Therefore, Peter says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So here's Peter referring to something he's already talked about, which is the hope that believers in Jesus Christ have. And it's boiled down into this reality, that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back. He's returning. He's bringing God's victory and God's kingdom to our lives and bringing it all to a glorious climax, one where God is fully present, where the Bible says we will then see him in full. What we see in part now, then we'll see in full. And where God's kingdom is fully established and it's thoroughly marked by all of his justice and his love and his righteousness and his peace and all of his attributes fully. It's a day when you and I who believe in him will live with him in an everlasting joy in what the Bible describes as a new heaven and a new earth. That's your hope. That's what's coming. And it's at this moment when Jesus comes, Peter says, he is bringing you grace, the fullness of grace, the fulfillment of all of his promises to you, where we experience in full what now we only experience in part, the awesome salvation of God. We're going to experience it fully on that day. If you were with us last week, you heard Heidi describe how Peter talks about this amazing hope as his great mercy, our new birth, a living hope, an inheritance that can never fade. It's the coming, the climax of salvation in all of its fullness. And Peter says, set your hope on that. Set the direction of your life on that. And it begins with and mostly involves the way we think and how we adopt with our minds a perspective or an orientation towards life. That's why Peter begins with these phrases. With minds that are alert and fully sober. That means with minds that are ready, prepared for action. In the Greek text, this what's described here or translated here as alert is literally, gird the loins of your mind. We might say, roll up your shirt sleeves and get ready. To be fully sober means to have that balance completely and ability to decide and choose well in the moment. So with a mind that is reoriented because of your hope, let that impact the way that you live today. Set your hope ahead. Look up. Look ahead. So we're just now beginning to teach our youngest child to drive, okay? Thank you for that sympathetic groan. I appreciate that. One of the most important things you have to teach new drivers is you have to look up. You've got to look ahead. It's so tempting when you're learning to drive to think, if I just look, I need to stare right at the road in front of me because I'm afraid of what will happen. But the reality is, if you really want to get where you're going, if you want to stay between the lines, you have to lift your eyes. You have to look ahead. And that's what Peter is telling us. He's saying, listen, if you want to make it through, if you want to live your life today in a way that is what God would have for you, you've got to start by looking ahead. Because the reality is, many, many, many of Peter's people, they were weary. They were worn out by the experience of their daily lives. We talked about last week how some of them were actually being persecuted and oppressed because of their faith in Jesus. Their government or their community or their workplace actually had it in for them because of their faith, and they were suffering. All of them were facing the weight and the difficulty and the trials of everyday life. They're worn down. And Peter says to them, listen, look up. Look up and remember this glorious hope that you have, the great reality of what is coming, of who is coming, and it's going to help you stay on the road. It's going to help you stay in the game right now. Maybe you're weary today. Man, some of us are weary, worn out in the constant struggle with our health, with the health of those we love and care for. Some of us are just worn out with concern about the place that we live, the nation we're in. Some of us are worn out by the constant demands and pressures and urgency in raising a family. Some of us are carrying a burden for a cause, an injustice, something we see happening in our culture, and it's wearing us out. Maybe it's just your job or your school, trying to live your faith out in a culture that thinks you're crazy or worse. The scriptures tell you, look up. Look ahead. Don't set your hope on what is right in front of you and causing you weariness today, but look up. See what's coming. Jesus, the fullness, the climax of your salvation. Peter wants his people to loosen their grip on this world and to tighten their grip on the world that is to come. And remember again, or hear for the very first time, that with Christ, because of Christ, you can do it, you can endure it, you can keep on. And this resetting of our hope in this sure future, this climax that God is bringing. It's meant to impact what you actually do today. Not just how you feel about what you're experiencing, but what you actually do. And Peter's going to give us three very specific ways that our hope in the coming of Jesus impacts what we do right now. And all of them are rooted in relationship, in the relationship that we have with God. The first one starts in verse 14. As obedient children, and we're going to stop right there. That phrase, as obedient children, that's a relationship statement, right? Peter says, listen, everything I'm going to tell you is based on this premise that you are now in a family without God. Before you turned to Jesus, you were not in the family. And God has taken you when you obeyed. Paul calls it obeying the gospel. When we believe the gospel, when we turn to the gospel, when we repent of our sin, when we trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. When we obey the gospel, we become God's children, and it's a radical redirection. It's a radical reorientation of your life. So radical that Peter says, you are now a child of God. And that needs to impact the way that you live, the way that you think, and the way that you go on. Part of that, he expresses it in a negative way. Do not do something. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So before you were placed into God's family, your life is run, it's operated, you're indebted to these evil desires. And Peter says, now that you're in God's family, you set some of those things aside. And he tells us about them later in the book. And in chapter 4, he says, now you've spent enough time living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. Well, those are some biggies, right? Leave those things aside. You're in a different family now. In chapter 2, he adds some stuff you might not have thought of, like rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, slander of every kind. Set those things aside. Why? Because you have a new family relationship. You're a child of God. And he mentions these things. He starts by saying, don't do these, because what he really wants to get to is what you should do. And that comes in the second part of verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is one of the funny things about the way Peter writes. He likes to say things like this. Hey, God's holy, so you be holy because God's holy. Right? He just wants you to get the point. As obedient children, seek to be like your Father. Your Father is holy, so you be holy. How does that strike you? When you hear those words, be holy, what do you think? Holy or holiness is the most essential attribute of God. It's God's very nature. He is holy. Everything else that we know about God, God being loving and kind and just and righteous and merciful and all of those attributes, they all flow out of this essential nature that God is holy. And to be holy means primarily two things. God is other and God is higher. So God is other. He's completely distinct and unique and unlike anything. Anything in creation, any person who's been created, any religion or God that you might seek to serve and worship, that's the scripture's message. God is distinct and different from that. And God is higher than any person, anything, any philosophy, any thought, any other God you might seek after. God is elevated and magnified and lifted up. He's other and different. And one of the ways that manifests itself is that God is entirely pure. God does not share the shortcomings and weaknesses or faults and blemishes of his creation or of his creatures. God is pure. Right? He fully embodies love. He fully embodies mercy. He fully embodies justice. And because God is holy, his people, his children, must seek to be like him. Peter says it just makes sense. You're in this new family. You have this new father. This is what he's like. You should be like this too. And so in a very practical way, we have to live out this new relationship with God by pursuing holiness, which means by seeking to be like God. That's why Peter said what he said about the things you're to leave behind. In God, there's no malice. There's no deceit. There's no hypocrisy. There's no envy. There's no slander. So his children must seek to set those things aside as well. It just makes sense. The children seek to be like the Father. Now, in religious circles, the idea of being holy or of holiness, in my experience, so often it's just gotten whittled down to a list of things that you don't do, right? So throughout my life, I've been around and exposed to people who express what it means to be holy by having a list of peculiar or certain things that they don't do. Like they don't play cards, or they don't go to movies, or they don't do certain things on Sunday, or they don't dress in certain ways. And these have all been attempts to embody what it means to be like God. But what happens, because we're people, there's something about us that just says, listen, it would be easier if we could just make a list. And if we could keep this list, it would help us know how we're doing, and it would also help us know how you're doing. And so we whittle down the idea of holiness to something small, which is things that you don't do. And while there certainly are things God says his children set aside and they don't do, I want you to see that the essence of holiness isn't in what you don't do. It's in what you do do. That's what Peter says. Be holy in all that you do. Holiness doesn't draw us away from life. It doesn't draw us away from people. No, it infuses that life with God. And so as we live and we work and we play and we love our neighbors and we serve our God, we do it in the way God would do it. So a couple of nights ago, Ann and I, we were taking our after-dinner walk. We walk on the trail here in Yorba Linda. And if you've been on that trail, you know that people's houses back up to it. Right, so as you walk on that trail, you see there's people's backyards right there. We walked by this one house, and there was a party going on in the backyard. I mean, it was a party. It was big. It was loud. It was obviously awesome. And as we walked by, right there in the middle of the party, right in the middle of it all, was one of our pastors. And he was talking, and he had his arm around people, and he was encouraging people, and he was right in the middle of all this life. And I walked by, and I thought, you know what? That's exactly what Jesus would do. Jesus would bring his life, his laughter, his love, his purity right into everyday life. And that's what Peter's getting at when he says, you be holy in all that you do. In all of the things that you're called to, in all of the things that you do, be like God. So ask yourself this morning, does what I do reflect God? Does my lifestyle, does the way I live, does it look like God? Does it conform to God's character? Am I like my Father? Okay, so the second idea that Peter says should impact or should have an impact on the way that you live is related to this relationship of being a child. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So since you call on a father, you're his children, he's your father, that's a relationship statement. Okay, that's again, that's the basis for how we live. Our relationship with God as Father, there's something else about God you want to remember, and that it's he judges each person's work impartially. Now, a lot of us don't like this part. Mentioning the idea that God is a judge, that sort of trips us out, right? But I want you to see what Peter's saying is not just that God is a judge. He's telling you what kind of judge that he is. Your Father is a judge who judges each person's work impartially. That means without partiality. Right? Peter doesn't want us to think that having God as our Father, this awesome relationship that we have with God, means that we can count on him to indulge us. All right, so I have a friend who's a judge. His name's Greg. And I admit that there are moments, there are times with me and some of the other guys around here when we're about to do something dumb, or when we're about to do something that the consequences might not be that good. You know, whether it's something we're doing in a car involving a race or someplace we're trying to go, or just avoiding jury duty, there are moments when we'll say things like, we could just call Greg. What if this goes south? Well, we could call Greg. And that is totally wrong, right? Think about it. It's wrong because it's based on the assumption that because Greg knows us, because we have a relationship with him, he would indulge us even if we did something wrong. Greg should be offended by that. That we would think just because we have a relationship that he would compromise, right? Or that he would indulge us or show partiality or be unjust. Rightfully, Greg would say, listen, if you guys show up in my courtroom, if your case comes before me, I'm going to be true to my character, to my oath, to my office. And it's the same with God. Yes, he is our Father. He's wild about us. He's gone to great lengths to make us his children. He brings us the incredible blessings of this salvation, this living hope, this inheritance. But he's also the just and honest judge of all things. His justice means that he's completely impartial, which, by the way, is why he went to such great lengths and such great cost to redeem us from our slavery to sin. And that's why God doesn't just wave off our sin or our moral shortcomings. He doesn't just say, okay, it's fine with me. No, God is just, and he knows that the wages of sin really are death, and in this case, there has to be blood to pay for it, and so he paid for it. Peter's going to say in a few verses that he did this with the precious, the costly blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's not partial. And so here, Peter wants to remind us that this God, who is our Father, he still sees everything, right? He examines everything. And in your case, in my case, when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, do you know what he's looking for? He's looking for evidence of our relationship. He's looking to see if the way we live and what we do reveals what we say, that we know him. Because if we know him, if he's our Father, we're seeking to be like him. And Peter says, this understanding, this knowledge that everything I think, everything I intend to do, everything that I do, it all comes before God. It's all examined by God. That produces in me what Peter calls a reverent fear, which is this idea of awe, of trembling, of wonder. Not the unhealthy fear, the fear of being done wrong, or the fear of vindictiveness, or the fear of punishment. This is the fear, the healthy kind of fear, that comes from knowing God sees it all. And we're family. He knows what I think, what I do, what I'm about to do. It all bears his scrutiny. So ask yourself today, do I live with the right kind of fear of God? This reverent fear, this awesome knowledge that God examines all, does what I do make the case that I know God? Or just that I'm planning for him to be indulgent with me? Does it make the case that I know he's both Father and impartial judge? All right, so be holy. Be like God in all that you do. Be like him. Live with this healthy kind of fear, understanding that God's not just Father, he's also judge. There's a third specific impact in our lives of this hope, this looking ahead, this awareness that God is coming to us. It's down in verse 22. Now, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Here's Peter doing his thing again. Hey, because you love one another, really love one another. You ought to love one another. But again, it's based on, it's rooted in relationship. Which is why he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. You didn't do the purifying, by the way, God did. But when you obeyed, again, this means when you turned to God and believed the message of the gospel, when you turned from your sin to God and you trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection for your salvation, you obeyed the gospel. And in that moment and in that time, God does this purifying, cleansing work in your life. And so he says, you've been born again. That's a relationship statement. Right? You're his children. He's your father. Now he says, you've been born again. And that's his description of this purifying work that God has done in your life. And do you know what this means? This means you have a new start. It means you have a clean slate. It means you have been given a new life and a new heart. The old things have passed away. Behold, we're new in Christ. And the way that that works out, let's go back to the previous verse, to verse 22. The way that that works out, that Peter's real concerned about, is that you have sincere love for each other. This fresh start, this new start that God gives you, it makes it so that you can love one another the way God wants you to love one another. You're not trapped by the way you learned to love growing up. You're not trapped by the hard things you've experienced in your life, the ways that love wasn't given to you. You're not defined by the world's kind of love. You have this chance. You can love one another sincerely, deeply from your heart. And so Peter says, live that way. Recognize that in this family, this relationship, there are others that have been born into this family too. When he says love each other, he's specifically talking about to these other believers who are being worn down, that he said, you've got to look ahead so you'll make it through. And he says, one of the ways you do that is you love each other deeply from the heart, from your new heart, your purified heart, your born-again heart. It's this recognition that, listen, we're all on this journey together. We're in the same car, that we have this shared destination. It's awesome, but man, we're living in close quarters till we get there. Right? When my gang piles into the car to head for our vacation in Mammoth, it's an awesome destination and we're super excited, but you've got to make it through the trip together. That's what he's saying. And so he says what so many of you in this room I know have already experienced, that this journey, this ride, not only does it reflect God, but not only, it makes it better when you love each other. When your relationships are marked by this sincere, deep, unselfish love. And that's what it takes to make this trip. So ask yourself today, do I love deeply? Specifically, do I love God's family deeply? Has my purified, born-again heart resulted in a new attempt, a new way to love those that are on this journey with me? And you can see how it all ties together with this idea of being aware that God judges and sees whether what I do makes the case that I'm part of his family. It's tied together with this idea of being holy, of living and loving the way that God does, right? Setting aside the slander and the deceit and the hypocrisy and the envy, the things that are part of my former life, and living my life as a reflection of God. It all boils down to loving each other deeply. So ask yourself, do I love God's family deeply from a purified heart? What's coming is awesome. Set your eyes ahead. Look up. Grapple with the gloriousness of the climax that Jesus is bringing to your faith and your life and your world. Know the depths of the blessing, of the inheritance, of the love, of the grace that God is bringing to you. Look up. And let that looking up make a difference in the way that you live now. Be holy. Live like God in everything that you do. Bring God in, God's way. In the way that you live and act, do it with the recognition, the right kind of fear of God, that he sees it all. And finally, love each other so deeply, that you can't be separated. Let's pray together.